That's a little warm. This reminds you about what the old timers had to go through, though. Remember the funeral home friends? Well, you felt like you were just about on the way to one of those places when you rode through. I can remember when I was, I guess, about 7, 8 years old, I'd sit in church and I'd look out the window. I'd see a breeze out there. Oh, I could just daydream about running through the grass. And I'm afraid I didn't listen too well. And hope you do better than I did when I was 7 or 8 years old. Now, tomorrow morning, the men are going to be meeting in a different location. We're going to try the Holiday Inn on the National Highway for our men's Bible class. That's at 7:30. And Wednesday night, we will be on the final in the series, the final study, the names of God. We are now in the names of God in the New Testament. And I need someone to help me out right now. Nelson, since you're back there, if you can find a piece of paper and put it on that gray table where Robbie is, that'd be fine. And I'm going to ask that if you can open your home for July and August. I think two people might have mentioned it to me, and I've misplaced it. But that wasn't enough anyway. And to for homes in July and August, I'm wondering if maybe we ought to just go in and meet here in July. While we're standing, I'm going to... Jim, would you lead us in prayer? Here's what I'd like for us particularly to pray about tonight. A number of us here in our church family will be affected by a strike that looks like it might take place tonight at midnight. Now, apart from where you might stand on that issue, you have to pray that God, our service tonight, we're going to have a bit of a going away fellowship afterward for Howard, Pam, and Tammy, David. They're going to be going away in a week or so we're going to stay around after the service tonight. Wish them a bon voyage, and we have a few refreshments. Are drinks included in those refreshments?
Nice.
Not coffee, I hope. That's so cool. All right, so we're going to have that after the service. And sorry about it, everything will be all right. We do have coffee. So we're going to have that after the service. Let's open our Bibles to John 4. I hope I don't get hypnotized by these fans. It's interesting. No, you go ahead and fan. Whatever it takes to keep you alert. John, the 4th chapter. I remember July up in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, when we came through to visit you some years ago. We took a little brief tour. I was a real history buff, Civil War buff. I get on a battlefield, I go bananas. I don't know what to do with it. I like to bottle it or something. I don't know. We were through there, and I wanted to look at it. I wanted to read all the markers. But it was a day just like today. It was hot. It was really a tough time. I thought, what a time to have to fight a battle. You know, it was just that way in July. The battle was fought at Gettysburg in 1863. We know that... What happened? We know that Lee's army was unable to maintain any offensive, and General G.G. Meade, Union Army, had Lee's army on the move in retreat south. They were moving into Virginia, and all of a sudden, torrential rains came up all up and down the east coast. When Lee's army came to the Potomac River, it was swollen to the point where it was absolutely impassable. And they were, they had their backs up to the wall. Meade had a tremendous opportunity. If you were a Yankee, you would look upon it as an opportunity to move in on Lee and just absolutely decimate Lee's army, probably bring a swift end to the Civil War at that point. It was such a good opportunity that President Lincoln actually sent a wire cable to Meade and urged him to get on the attack and get Meade before he could cross the river. But Meade called meetings, he delayed, he dilly-dallied around. And the rain subsided, he was able to ford the river, take his army back into Virginia, and he waged war for 2 more years before a final defeat came. Meade was relieved of his post. It was eventually Grant rather than Meade that met Meade at Appomattox. But it could very well have been Meade sooner if he had only taken advantage of an opportunity. What we are faced with in John 4 is a failure to take an opportunity and a success at taking an opportunity. Now, let me bring that today. Here's where we are. We're kind of in the middle of the stream. God wanted to get us down to verse 26 of this fourth chapter last week, and we ran a little short on time. Now, here's what's happening. John is recording this interview between Christ and the Samaritan woman. Jesus Christ could have gone east, he could have gone west around Samaria to get to Galilee. He didn't have to go through Galilee, but he went there of moral necessity. He was on God's calendar. It was necessary for him to have a rendezvous with this woman at that well at Sychar, right near Shechem, what is the modern city, near the modern city of Nablus. This is where Christ came to the well with 12 disciples, went on into town for falafels, and they were going to bring back 13. They passed probably walking down the street, elbow to elbow, carrying on like I guess they did, and they must have even, the Samaritan woman maybe even had to make a little detour out up the road with a water jar to let the disciples by as they were going on into the city to get some food. Left Jesus sitting out there by the well. And here comes this woman, Samaritan woman, with her water jar. She sits it down. Jesus Christ asks her for a drink of nice, cool water. You can identify with that part of it, can't you? Now, I was telling you that our Lord Jesus Christ had at least six stages in his procedure in dealing with this woman. And this is a very practical section, get it now, because it'll give you some tips. This is not a formula for dealing with those things. You're not saying, one, check, two, check, three. No, you will find these ingredients. You won't necessarily find this order, but here are ingredients in dealing with folks. Particularly, non-religious folks. The Samaritan woman was not irreligious. She had religion in her culture. I don't want to overdraw that point. But she was a person who was plagued with personal problems. She'd been married five times, was living with someone whom she wasn't even married. She was just a mistress, to use a nice term for her. And she was had been passed in front of the post. And here was this woman, and Christ was engaging her in conversation. And it's an example of how you deal with folks who got problems. So it could be maybe they're in the middle of a divorce. They share the same office with you. Or maybe it's a neighbor, and right at that time they have a mother or a father who's dying with cancer. Or a very close friend whose son or daughter has just been picked up on drug charges. But three things, perhaps, or one or two things. Their life is beginning to become unraveled a bit, and they're really down, really low. And here's an example of how you can approach that kind of person. Now, what we saw was this. The Lord established a point of contact. Verse 7 and 8, he meets her, he asks her for a drink. And then secondly, you notice that he appealed to her curiosity. He will ask questions. See, here's some very practical steps. You show yourself friendly to folks. You do that with them. You're not so interested in the spiritual issues that you just brush by them rudely to get to those. You ask questions, too, as well as being friendly. And you want to offer something that's relevant to their needs. You go through a divorce, are you? You're discouraged and burned out of life. Could I share something with you that can tell you what life's all about and can put order back in your life? That's the kind of thing Jesus did, except he used water. She came thinking that Jesus had the need. She's the one who had the need there. And Jesus works it around to get her to be aware of that need. And then we saw that our Lord focused on the solution to her needs. And then we saw verse 16, 17. He focused on the evidence of her need. He had to do that. And we believe she was quite willing to accept the fact that she had the greater need. She thought his thirst was the big issue. This is not my thirst. It's your spiritual thirst. It's that which needs to be slaked. So he mentions this fact about her husbands. That really impresses her because only a prophet could know something about her, which he didn't have a file on. How did he know this? And then we came to the fifth principle, verse 21. After she brings up diversion, she decides when he starts bringing up her moral life and her married life, this is the time to run for cover. So she says, what do you think of your worship? Up here at Gerizim or down here at Jerusalem? The old change the subject play when they begin to step on your toes. You ever talk to somebody like that? And you're talking to them about their need for the Lord, and they're going to ask you, well, what about the heathen? Or what about evolution? Or where came you to his wife? That's some question they want to get you on, and there you go. By Lord, you see, what he did, he took that, and he turned it around. He answered a question. He didn't want to avoid that. But he brought it back around and said, okay, the issue is not where you worship, but what kind of person you are. God wants a true worshiper. So you see what he did? He brought it back around to the fact that God is looking for true worshipers. It's not where you worship, but what kind of person are you. Can you worship in spirit and in truth? She's got it right back to where she was. She tried to run, you got it right there. What the issue is your relationship to God. Got it right back to it. Now we left off on the final principle, number 6. And it's in verse 26. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. Now, I've got to go back to say something about this worship matter. Look, Jesus said, you worship, I'm back to 22. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Well, of course, he's really leading up to something. Well, ultimately, salvation is of the Jews. How? In Christ. Christ is a Jew. And ultimately, therefore, it is of the Jew. But through the Jew came the oracles, the Word of God. And he didn't sort of realize, he's not dodging the issue at all. He goes right to that. But the fact is that, no, the Samaritans weren't right theologically. They were in the wrong. They knew about all the Old Testament. They only accepted the first 5 books. And their place of worship was the wrong place. He goes on to say, but an hour is coming, and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshippers. All right, now, what does he mean when he says to her, God wants people to worship him in spirit and in truth? I will answer that in 2 ways. Let's stay with you now. I'll answer 2 ways. First of all, I'll explain what it means to worship in spirit and truth. Then I want to give you a few basic facts about worship. And I think really, we really need to clear the air on that subject. A lot of confusion on the issue of worship. All right, worshiping God in spirit and truth is worshiping Him internally, realizing that worship is an internal matter, not a physical matter. It is a spiritual matter, not a localized physical matter. I do not believe he's referring to the Holy Spirit here. This is spirit in the realm of the human spirit. You see, man is a tripartite being, essentially, body, soul, and spirit. With our body and soul, we relate to the world. With our spirit, we relate to God. The unsaved man's spirit is dead. He can't relate to God. After new birth, the spirit, human spirits made alive so that we can relate to God, have a relationship with God. Now, when you worship in spirit, it's in the sphere of your spirit, meaning that it is something that is, it is being able to come to God, recognizing who He is. It's an adoration of His excellencies within, and it is not localized necessarily. It is, you can worship God anywhere, anytime, any place. See, she just said, is going to be gazing over Jerusalem. Jesus is looking down, well, it's not but a couple of years, oh, that's going to be changed. That's really a real issue. We don't worship in Jerusalem any longer. So, in spirit, it's an internal matter. And in truth, that is, it must be genuine. It must be according to the Word of God. That is what the truth factor is. It mentions it again, verse 24. It says, God is spirit. And in Greek, that word spirit's up front. It's pneuma hotheos. Spirit, the God. There's a little bit of word there. See, 4 times God has given designations like this in Scripture. He's called love, he's called light, he's called fire. And here he's called spirit. And describing God as spirit, meaning that God demands that you worship him in spirit. He cannot be limited to one place. Now, the woman said that, but let me pause there. Let me stop before I get on with this final statement. What about this thing of worship? If that's what worshiping him in spirit and truth is, what is worship? All right, let's ask just a few questions. First of all, what is it? Let me give you a definition. Worship, and I'm going to kind of put it together. I've got some things written down, but I want to try to come at it a little fresher. It is recognizing the excellencies of God in a genuine inner response to those excellencies. Now watch it. I'm trying to be very careful here so we can sort of strip away a lot of the the false notions associated with worship. It is an inward response to the excellencies of God in terms of adoration and praise. What does the word worship mean? It comes from the old English, worth-ship. Recognizing His worth. So we do this by considering His sovereignty, His love, His omniscience, His omnipotence, His justice, His righteousness, His holiness, His trustworthiness. It is being taken with who He is and adoring Him, praising Him, thanking Him, being taken up with the worth of God. Alright, that means these things. It means, one, then, that worship cannot be limited to a place. Worship is not to be limited to a place. We do not worship God in a sanctuary. We do not worship God in a sanctuary. We don't go to a building to worship God. You hear me on this? That's having a form of godliness without any power. Well, you're done. All that's happened is guilt's laid on you, that's all. And that's not the way to go. My point is this, is that the church is a place where the Word of God is taught, that it does become a touchstone and is an indicator of your own spiritual condition. Unbelievers are not interested in the Bible. Now, I observe this phenomenon here. I watch, for instance, wives come in with their husbands. Sometimes the wife comes in, the husband's not saved, or if he, well, let's put it this way. We're not sure. She comes, she's interested, and then a week or two later, it's almost, it may as well be this way because it certainly looks this way in terms of body English, but he comes dragging in, but here comes the wife in the door. And then the service is over. Before you can say Jack Spratt, he's out the door and he's gone. And he may come in with his wife on other occasions. It can work the other way. I just happen to observe that phenomenon more than the other one. That you will find that frequently this happens, that an unbeliever then will give themselves away. They just give themselves away by their failure to be interested in the Word of God. They do not have any questions about it. They're just simply dead spiritually. And that's why they appear to be, and you can almost tell it in their eyes, sometimes they're just dullards. They just look at you and they, you're talking about profound truth. You're talking about the Word of God. You're talking about justification. You're talking about the person of Christ. You're talking about walking by the Spirit. And they just look at you like, it's like, oh, there is no sanctuary other than the body of Christ. See, a problem here has developed. There is a great deal of Judaism that has a hold on Christianity. You can see, and listen, no denomination is free from it. Baptists have it as much as any other denomination. And that is, for instance, calling the place the sanctuary. It's not a sanctuary. This is no more holy than your home. It's a convenient place for us to meet. Neither do we... Do we limit the presence of God by thinking that worship is going through an order of service? That's not necessarily so. An order of service. Just coming and going through a routine and saying, I worship this morning. Oh, did you? Really? How do you know? Because you went through a certain liturgical format? Not necessarily. You could have done it all. You could have done it all. Could not have been any worship. See, this worship is not necessarily, it's not ritual, it's not a format. Now, that can be an aid. Sure. It can also be a hurdle to it. Just depends how, does it get in the way? Is if it gets too novel, that's why it can get in the way to true worship. Alright, that's the era of localizing God. And what's happened is that we've forgotten that there is no temple anymore. There is no temple, folks. It's gone. And the temple is the body of Christ. And therefore, we can't localize God. Secondly, we need to remember this about worship. Who do we worship? We worship the Father. We worship the Father. Now, the heathen worship power, or the philosophers will worship wisdom. But we worship the Father. When do we worship? All believers may worship, and we can enter His presence in a special way anytime, any place, anywhere. So really, most of your worship would be outside your meeting place, wouldn't it? Your worshiper. And pilgrims have gotten in the way of this matter of worship. I'll tell you who's got an excellent discussion on this matter of worship if you'd like to get your hands on. That's Tozer, A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God. Excellent discussion of this issue. How do we worship? How do we worship? Well, that explained it, but the praise is in spirit and in truth. You see, we have no priestly class today. Who are the priests today? You and I. There is no special class of priests. I can't pray. My prayers can't be more effective than yours, necessarily, because of my position. There is no sanctuary. There's no elaborate ritual. A very simple ritual. The early church was very simple in its meetings. I would refer you to Schaff's Church History, Volume 1, Volume 2, Newman's Church History, Volume 1, and I could go on and on and on to accounts of the simplicity of the meetings of the early church. Very simple. But this, by the way, is what? There is no priestly class, and that's one reason why I'm very sensitive to this. That's just, I think, I try to not create any idea that there's somehow that I'm some kind of special priest. That's why I personally disregard clerical garb. And I have good friends who, well, wear garb. The collar turned around backward. That's not a halo that slipped either, by the way. That kind of thing. There is no special class of priest. We're all priests. I don't like the terminology, but it's with us, clergy and laity. It's bad language. We've got it, and we just have to work with it. But those things are important to remember when it comes to worship. It's adoring God. It's not coming to a place and going through a ritual and saying, I have worshipped. Not necessarily. All right, that's a little message all its own, and I need to get on, because what our Lord then comes back to, after giving her that little discussion on what worship is, then he said, the woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, and he who is called Christ. See, the Samaritans did believe in Messiah. They called him the converter. I love to get this. They had the Pentateuch. They had the first five books. And Deuteronomy 18:18 is prophecy of the prophet that's coming. The prophet. So they had an idea. They had a hope of a Messiah who would come and would be wise and who would be the Savior. And Jesus said to her, I am He. And it's not even that. In the Greek, it's I am. My Wednesday nighters, does that sound familiar when we're having studied the names of God? I am. He's picking it right up out of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 15. He's going to use that later on. But he's saying, I am. He's addressing the fact that he is the one who would meet her needs. So she is confronted, and here's the sixth step in his procedure, is that he was the answer to her needs, and he presses the issue that she needs to believe in him. I am he. And then the rest is pulled together in that statement. The water that will slake her thirst. So he stressed the good news, and she is confronted with her responsibility to do something with Jesus Christ. That is the issue. And if I want to make one thing clear before we move out of this interview and get to the results, that when you speak to these dear folk who are plagued with problems, whether it's alcoholism or drug addiction or they're caught in a marriage that's blowing up in their face, financial ruin, whatever it is, or all of these, make the issue clear that it's Jesus Christ, and nobody stays out of heaven because they're bad. It's because they do not believe in Jesus Christ. And the issue is Christ. Well, I can say some other things. I wanted to elaborate, but I've got to get to the consequences of this. This is too important to come up short on. Now, I want you to see the results of this in the following cases. The results of the interview, verses 27 through 42. Now, I've called this God's harvest. Now, first of all, there are two results as far as the woman is concerned. I think she's a believer now. Then we're going to see the disciples. There are three results in their case. Three consequences to this. And then we're going to see the consequences in terms of the Samaritans, beginning at verse 39. All right, first of all, the Samaritan woman. What were the two immediate consequences of her conversion to Jesus Christ? One, her water was not the most, water was not the most important thing anymore. How do we know? Look at it. At this point, his disciples came. They marveled that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, that is the woman, or why do you, that is Christ, speak with her? I'm going to come back to that in a minute, because that's what they have to learn something. So, the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the man, the first thing that she learns, and this is spontaneous, she didn't even have to have a class on this point, is that water was not the most important issue anymore. That what was the most important issue? That, see, she had a change of values just like that. Point. Get it down. In conversion, there will be a change of values. Now, not everybody is transformed to the same degree in terms of experience, in terms of their life. Now, I'm going to listen. Everybody is transformed in that they have a new position. But the moment somebody is saved, not everybody is transformed in terms of their their behavior to the same degree. Now, I know people who, when they were converted, right away, just a number of things changed dramatically. I think the testimonies usually say, this person was gloriously saved. Well, let's not confuse an issue here. Everybody's gloriously saved. But some people don't drop off as many of the behavior problems right off as others. Some people are saved, they're an alcoholic, and they have had trouble with a bottle for years. They're saved, and they turn, and they don't have any more problems with it. But not necessarily all. It can be true in any number of areas. And it is an error to make people think that when they become a Christian, that they will all change experientially just at the same rate, the same way. For some, it takes growth, more growth than it is. But there is immediate change of values. I'm sure I can say this, that when you're converted, there will be some change of values. Okay? In that light. There are no change of values. I'm not the ultimate judge, but I couldn't provide comfort that they're believing. Assurance to that. All right, there's the second thing. There's a second result in this woman's life. She wanted to tell others. It was just spontaneous. She didn't even have to have a class in how to win the lost. I'm not saying you don't need that kind of thing, because maybe after a while you get around other Christians. And you get around Christians who cool off. She might have gotten around to the disciples, because we see they do it. Well, so much for these disciples. They rarely made their appearance to be such great men. But they failed, just like we would. But she wanted to tell others. Look what she did. She went into the city, said to the men, "And come see a man who told me all the things that I have done." This is not Christ, is it? Now, her question is worded. Well, let's see if I can put it another way. You don't suppose this could be the Messiah, do you? As a woman in Samaria in the first century, she knows her place. She can't go in town telling all these men, "All right, you men, out the road, down to the well, you need some theology. I just met the Savior." She's tackled. You don't suppose this could be the Messiah, do you? Messiah? See, I guess she's had a little bit of experience in dealing with men. She knows how to get across to a man. You know, maybe she learned a lesson here from this doll. She doesn't come on strong and say, get him and say, "Get on there. You need to go to church." What do you think about this? Then somebody puts it right back in their lap, and their ego can really go, "Well, let's go check this out," and we can clear up. She's smooth, see. Well, that's a little bit beside the point. But now I'll give you a tip, ladies, on how to approach the male. And guess what? They went out of the city. The Greek here is so dramatic. They went out, aorist tense, and they were coming, in perfect tense. They went out and they were coming. Here Jesus is, the well is just a bit down below the city, and all of a sudden, hundreds of folks, mostly men folk, I guess, coming down the street, coming down this road, and they all want to come down and say, "Who is this?" One woman, converted, realized her values have changed, and she wanted to tell others about Christ, and look what God's doing with her. Now, what about the disciples? They've learned three things here. Number one, they have to learn the importance of just one lost person. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But I've got to go back to verse 27. Look what they said there. They came back and they started mumbling to themselves. What do you reckon he's talking to me for? Does she know to whom she's speaking? You see, it was just not... I don't know if the Samaritans used this word. It was not kosher for a Samaritan to speak to man. Certainly not for a Jewish man to speak to a woman. You weren't even encouraged to speak to your wife in public, Jewish man. Just didn't do that. It wasn't propriety. It wasn't the custom. Well, Jesus, you can see that he did not let social custom stand in his way to doing what was important. And that she was more important than the legalistic ritual or the legalisms that that Judaism had built up around the scriptures. He didn't let that stand in his way. Here was somebody who was important. What's the application? You don't just witness to folks that you like or that people will approve of. have an obligation to all folk, whatever their religion, whatever their race, whatever their nationality. Jesus Christ didn't let any kind of prejudice stand in his way. And let me tell you, the Jews were loaded down with prejudice. His disciples were loaded with prejudice. They went in there to buy their meal. But don't think for a minute they didn't look down their nose at these folks. They probably think, they're looking around, I'll be glad when we get out of this place. You know, I hate to buy food here, but what choice do we have? It's that kind of conversation. Now, why do you reckon our master brought us this way anyway? Did you see that lady that just walked by? I wonder if she's going to the well. And then they see him talking to her. But Jesus didn't think of that way. He spoke to her. He was not snooty and self-righteous. They had to learn the importance of one person. So we just don't witness to upper middle class folk. You witness to all folk, whether lower middle class, lower class, wherever. That isn't the issue. The issue is their need. But I had a second lesson that I learned, verses 31 to 34. They had to learn the importance of spiritual things above material things. Alright? They learned to eat. That's their main concern. They're hungry. Their stomach's growling. They figure his is. And so they say, he said to them, he gives a little lesson on priorities. I, emphatic. I have food to eat that you, emphatic. Contrast here. I have food to eat that you do not know about. The disciples, therefore, were saying, in perfect tense, they kept on saying to one another. No one brought him anything to eat, did he? They're just like the woman, right? Aren't they like an unbeliever here? What did the Lord say to her? I've got water that if you drink of, you'll never get thirsty again. She says, hey, tell me where this is. I won't have to go to the well all the time. Jesus said, I've got food that you don't know anything about. And what do they say? Hey, who's been out here? Who beat us? That's Judas. Did he get out here first? No, there he is. He's got his falafel. And who fed him? Was he talking about physical food? No. He's talking about something else, priorities. He's talking about spiritual nourishment. Reminds me of Matthew 4:4. When Satan tempted the Lord, wanted him to turn stone into hot bread, said, can't do it. Why? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. There's some things physically that you just have to subordinate, needs physically, legitimate things that you subordinate because of priorities. There are some things more important than material things, that your values in terms of spiritual needs. Money, food, a lot of things. You can really tell a lot. We can tell a lot about ourselves to the degree that we're willing to sacrifice material pleasures for more important things. Hey, I want to get real close home here. There are folks that don't get around the hearing of the Word of God regularly. They pick up something now and then. Why? Because they got a lot of things on the outside that are more important. You can finish the list. Anything that keeps you from the priority of the Word of God and therefore its effect in your life, legitimate as it may be on the scale of values, it's in the wrong place, my friend, and you'll pay the price. I'll pay the price when I get that scale of values out of distortion. If it's money, if I'm obsessed, and all that's important is money and life, and church takes second place because it's the place where you get a hearing of the Word of God, you'll pay the price. Physical food? Maybe even that you'd have to give up a meal on occasion. The Lord said there are just sometimes when there are things more important than physical needs. And he said to them, my food, and here it is in verse 34, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Look at that word, accomplish. This is the same root word that's used in John 19:30 when our Lord says, it is finished. Our Lord's thinking about his work of redemption. To accomplish the work of the cross. So, they were only thinking in terms of material, so much like, and they're always thinking that way. That's just the sign of spiritual immaturity, spiritual stupidity. Because we're all naturally that way. We're limited to material things, and we've got to be broken out of that. But that's the second lesson that the disciples had to learn. The importance of spiritual things above material things.
They were not willing to put, they were more interested in filling their stomach than they were the need of that woman. Do you know where I think I would have been if that had happened? I would have been right with those disciples heading out down there for a meal. I probably would have been right there. I'd have been right there heading to feed my face. The Lord said, he'd have to say to me what he said to them. Something's more important than feeding the face. There's the third lesson they have to get. And he gives this in verses 35 to 37. And he gives two proverbs to do it. Proverbial sayings. Here they are. Do you not say, there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Let's get the second proverb too while we're at it. Verse 37. For in this case, that is the case that he's about to speak to, one sows and another reaps. The disciples have to learn the get this. I've really gotten to the point, the main point of all of this, and I want you to get it. They have to learn the importance of immediate needs. And he uses two proverbs to make his point. The first is, some say, 4 months, then comes the harvest. What is it? Probably this. It was just a sec. It was probably about December. Harvest time for the wheat will come on up in about April, May. It was a saying, and a true saying. Well, seeds in the ground, can't do anything. You got to wait because you can't harvest till it all comes out. You just got to wait. Isn't that right? In the field of agriculture, you can't go out there and make it grow. You've got to be patient and watch it grow. So you got to sow and wait. True in agriculture, right? Right. Jesus said, true in agriculture, but not necessarily true in spiritual issues. Because his point is this. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields that are ripe for harvest. What's the ripe for harvest? Can't be grain. That's not the way it looks. It's golden at harvest time. I think that is probably a reference to what's coming down the road. What's coming down the road? You've got a few hundred men folk from the city of Sychar coming down. What an evangelistic opportunity. They're going to have to just, all right, Peter, could you take ten over here, you talk to them. Nathaniel, you take five over here, you talk to them. Any questions, come back to me. And here there are hundreds of folks. This Messiah, yes, he's spoken of in the Old Testament. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that harvest that's coming to them. The white harvest, well, I think the roads have been... you see those folk coming down the road. Even today, you see them at a distance. You're going to see their garbage is blowing in the breeze right in the harvest. Here come the folks. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, that he who, in order that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Sowing and reaping go on together when it comes into the Christian realm, when it comes into living people. Jesus is stressing urgency. You can't say, well, things aren't quite ready yet. Hearts aren't open. I want to come back to that, but let me get the second proverb. He said, in this case, then, one sows and another reaps. All right, what was his first point with him? He says, all right, present opportunities mean that you had better be reaping. The second point is that present opportunities demand sowing. You got to do reaping and sowing at the same time. Look how he follows up on that. Verse 38. I send you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, you have entered into their labor. Who are the others? Hey, John the Baptist. The prophets of the Old Testament, of whom John is just the final one. This the providence of God preparing Samaria. All of history flowed into that moment to prepare these people for this time of harvest. And here's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. I get it. He's saying, these disciples were deadheads. I don't know what they were waiting on. Maybe they thought that, well, we've got to get through our education here. We've got to get all this knowledge. They will be ready to go. And they were probably content with studying and talking about a lot of theology with Jesus and waiting for whatever, when the kingdom could come. And they were waiting for the right moment somewhere down the line. And Jesus says, listen, man, the time is right here under your nose. The harvest is ripe. There are opportunities right here in front of you. But at the same time, you've got to be sowing because there'll be other people who will reap from your sowing. You won't see everyone come to Christ to whom you've witnessed and to upon whom you've sown the seed. George Wheeler, you know, prayed for him. During his life, there were three men that he prayed for all his life. He left it in his diary. Constantly prayed for these three men. He died. None of those men had been saved by the time he died. But after he died, those three men all came to know Christ. Two were in their 70s and one was 80-something. Met him in heaven. And I want to remind you that it's often that way in our work. You pray for somebody for year after year, and you may put your head, they may plate you 6 foot under, and you will have not seen that person come to Christ, but the seed has been sown. Somebody else will be picked up down here. God will use them to bring in that harvest. That's what our Lord's saying to us, the disciples. They were guilty of procrastination and not seizing the opportunities for evangelism that were right under their nose. Urgency. Now's the time. Get with it. Their people are lost. I've read a good paragraph. I've got to share this with you. This comes from Spurgeon's sermon on this message, or his message here on John. And this is what he had to say for his congregation back in the metropolitan pulpit back in the last century. He said this about doing God's will. Quote, "Some of you good people who do nothing except to go to public meetings and Bible readings and prophetic conferences and other forms of spiritual dissipation would be a good deal better Christians if you would look after the poor and needy around you. If you would just tuck up your sleeves for work and go and tell the gospel to dying men, you would find your spiritual health mightily restored, for very much of the sickness of Christians comes from their having nothing to do. All feeding and no working makes men spiritual dyspeptics. Be idle, careless, with nothing to live for, nothing to care for, no sinner to pray for, no backslider to lead to the cross, no trembler to encourage, no little child to tell of the Savior, no gray-headed man to enlighten in the things of God, no object, in fact, to live for. And who wonders if you begin to groan, to murmur, and to look within until you are ready to die of despair? Let us have practical Christianity." Well said, Spurgeon. There's a point there. I know all the other. I know there's another side to it. A lot of folks are working or busy, and they need the truth. That's all true. I just don't believe that's really our problem here, folks. I just don't believe that's our problem here. There are probably cases here and there, true. And I try to stay sensitive to that. As folks come into here, and I know that they're kind of limping a little bit, and they need time to get that limp out. They need time to get their house in order, learn the Word, then they can serve. So we don't press folks right into service. You're not asked to teach us Sunday school class the second week you're here, that kind of thing. We know that. But we know this, that you can sit around waiting for the right time to witness till they're ready to put you away. What are we waiting for, folks? That's what our Lord's saying. Now look what happens to the Samaritans. "And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all things that I've done.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him," in perfect tense, kept on asking, "'Stay with us.' She stayed 2 days. Many more believed because of his word," that is the gospel. "And they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, but we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" Not just the Savior of the Jews, not just the King for Israel, he's the Savior for all the world, Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, all alike. What it all started was that Jesus Christ seized an opportunity, and look at the repercussions that came from it. A woman was saved. A whole town came out and heard the gospel, and many were saved. And the disciples, they were corrected in their faulty thinking. So it benefited Christians. Listen, the opportunities that face you and me this week could, no telling what it could unleash. You could speak to someone, that's a needy heart, God prepared that heart, they're ready to accept Christ, they come to know the Lord, you don't know what repercussions could come. And that's the point our Lord wants us to see here. So urgency, urgency, there are opportunities. Is there somebody that you've been putting off witnessing to for weeks now? You put it off, you put it off, you put it off. The fields are wide in the harvest. What are we waiting for? The Lord said, you can't sit around and say, "Well, I just don't think it's, I'm just not sure that people are ready yet." You know what Jesus said? You go out, you'll find the folks that are ready. Just get out. Because all of God's history has flowed into doing what? This is a time of reaping, because a lot of sowing's been going on before we ever even came along. And of course, what we'll do then in the meantime is sow, so folks down the next generation, when we're dead and gone, well, we're still here, the Lord hasn't come yet, that there'll be folks down the next generation who do what? Reap because of our sowing. But you just don't sow, you reap and you sow. Well, What are we waiting on, folks? Let's pray. Lord, we have opportunities, and sometimes, Lord, we really are dense. We miss them. They go right by us.